Well, the title of this seminar is, Will You Disciple Me? A Busy Pastor's Response to a Common Question. My name is Brian Biedebach. I am an associate professor of pastoral ministry here at the Master's Seminary. I also help shepherd a fellowship group here called Steadfast. If you are interested in notes from this session, almost everything I'm going to say here has already been published in an article that I wrote for the 40th anniversary edition of the Master Seminary Journal. This is for sale right now in the tent over here. You can buy it at the JMPG table, or you can wait 1 week and go to the TMS website and download it for free. So if you are thinking about this and you have questions about it, or you want references, or you're looking for something like to go a little bit deeper than I'm able to go during this 1 hour, you can download it, print it out as many copies as you want, share it with others. I hope it's helpful. I decided to write on this because of several conversations I have been having recently with people about the issue of one-on-one discipleship. I actually had a conversation not so long ago with a seminary student who told me that he is a young man who had been discipled by someone else for several years on one-on-one discipleship relationship. It had such an impact on him that he told me when he graduates, he plans on planting a church and that he wants to devote so much time to one-on-one discipleship because he believes it's essential for the church that he said that he would, even if it cut into the time set aside for sermon preparation, his sermons might have to suffer a little bit because of his devotion to one-on-one personal discipleship. And as I'm listening to him, I said, that's interesting. Can you share with me just one scripture passage that supports that one-on-one discipleship is essential in the church today? He said, well, Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations. I say, yeah, the verb there is actually plural, second person plural verb there, but I don't think it specifically limits itself to one-on-one discipleship, nor does it explicitly say that it needs to be one-on-one disciple-making. There's nothing in the command says that this is the support for one-on-one weekly meetings that you're talking about, which you expect all believers to participate in. In fact, the only verse that I can think of in Scripture that teaches one-on-one discipleship is Ephesians 5, verse 26, where husband is to sanctify his wife, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That would be a one-on-one discipleship relationship, but it's probably not the type of thing he's talking about. And perhaps Deuteronomy 6, 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, but I suppose if you only had one son, then you'd have fulfill that through a one-on-one discipleship relationship. I asked him if he could think of any examples in the New Testament where we have an individual discipling another individual one-on-one, week after week after week. And later I thought maybe, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. But if you look at the context there, I mean, Paul was in prison, and he's writing Timothy so that Timothy and Mark could come join he and Luke together. So I'm not sure that's the pretext you want to use for justifying that one-on-one discipleship is essential in the church for everybody to be a part of. He responded to me and he said, I think it's just that one-on-one discipleship has been so meaningful in my own life. It's helped me to grow so much. I would not be where I am today without my discipler that I desire for those who I'm shepherding to experience what I've experienced. And I want to say at the outset, I'm not opposed to one-on-one discipleship for those who desire it. I don't want to be the pastor who's like, no, you can never meet alone with someone else to talk about the Bible or to encourage one another or to pray for one another or to read a book and ask how you're really doing. I'm okay with those things. But I'm not sure that that's the standard that is essential for everyone in the church. And I think it might be dangerous to say that every church has to have a formal one-on-one discipleship program in order for it to be a biblical church. I mean, I myself was influenced greatly as a young believer through camping ministries, summer camps and winter camps. But I value them. I think they're great. They're worthwhile. I just don't think that I would justify taking time away from sermon preparation or that my sermons should suffer for me to help plan a camping ministry because I believe it's essential for everyone. I think it's important to define discipleship because when we say, are you being discipled to someone, they have this idea of, well, I'm not really being discipled. And I would argue against that because I believe that if you are a Christian, you are a disciple and you should be being discipled, but maybe your definition of what you think discipleship is when people mention it is much too narrow. Discipleship can be defined as helping others to follow Jesus. The noun, mathetes, learner-follower, the one that's related to the verb that we find in Matthew 28, it means learner-follower. The verb form, matheteo, it means to cause people to become followers, according to Lo and Nita in their lexicon. So you look at Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded to you. What's significant about that passage is it's the only place in the New Testament where we find that verb in the imperative form. So this is a command, make disciples, but it also has two participles with it. Participles are those verbal adjectives, those descriptive words that show action. They describe what the process of making disciples looks like. And in this case, making disciples has this idea of baptizing and teaching. Those are the two participles describing the process. When we look at Matthew 28 and it talks about baptizing them, that seems to have a conversionary element present. The idea is that you would win them to Christ and that they would be baptized once they're saved. In John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew 28, he wrote this, quote, "In the context of the Great Commission, baptism is synonymous with salvation, which is synonymous with becoming a disciple." And then he writes this, "As already emphasized, discipleship is Christian life, not an optional second level of it." Discipleship is Christian life, he says. It's not as though we have some people who are, being discipled. If you are a disciple, you have to be discipled. Teaching here in Matthew 28, we see that that new disciples are committed to the lifelong process of learning. You became a lifelong learner. And so you're becoming saved if you're a disciple, and then you are committed to learning more about Christ and following him better. That's what a genuine, true disciple is, and that's what the command was about. And discipleship itself occurs anytime a genuine believer is learning more about Christ or is following him better. In light of that, by show of hands, how many of you here today are being discipled? Everybody, right? I mean, this whole conference is for believers who are disciples, and every time you are sitting under the Word of God and learning more of Christ, and having that desire to, I want to worship him better, follow him more closely, that is discipleship. Discipleship is a term that I think we think of in a very narrow way, but biblically the term is much broader than people think. When a pastor is preaching from the pulpit, people are being discipled. I had someone come to me in the church I was pastoring one time, and they said, I'm burdened because we have no discipleship in this church. And I said, what do you mean we have no discipleship? And he began to explain to me that he has this idea that, he was in college and his dorm had a discipleship program, and the RD discipled the RAs, and they all discipled other people, and it was a pyramid scheme so that no man was left uncovered, so that everybody was being discipled by someone. And he felt like we needed that in our church. And I said, well, they are being discipled because we preach. And that's discipleship. And he wanted to tear his hair out. That's not discipleship. Well, let's work on a definition. And this was a great relationship I had with this man. And we met for about a year just talking about discipleship. It was one of the sweetest discipleship relationships I've ever had one-on-one. And if there's something you want to really have discussions in your eldership about, it should be about discipleship and how we can be most effective. And again, I don't want to swing the pendulum the opposite direction. I'm in no way trying to say that if you're in a one-on-one discipleship weekly meeting, that you should stop that. But I do want to use discipleship as a term, the way the Bible uses it, in a much broader way. When a church member joins an adult Sunday school class and attends that or a Bible hour on a Sunday morning, he or she does so to become discipled. They're in a discipling relationship as they're in that class, just as they are being discipled when they're sitting in the main service. When a believer also decides to read a book and happens to meet with someone else on a regular basis to discuss the content of the book and how they might apply it and to pray for one another. That also is discipleship. You might refer to it as one-on-one discipleship, which would be a subcategory of discipleship. But before discussing the implications of that broader definition, let me give you two warnings about discipleship, because I still want to dig into a little bit of some of the dangers of discipleship. And one of the warnings is that spiritual growth comes through grace before it comes through grit. Spiritual growth comes through grace before it comes through grit. I want to illustrate that by talking about where I think a lot of the discipleship movement that we have today, thinking of it as one-on-one discipleship, it stems out of a number of books that were published in the 1970s, 80s, and 90s. In 1978, Jerry Bridges wrote a tremendous book called The Pursuit of Holiness. This book became very popular, and just 1 year after its initial publication in 1978, it had already reached its third printing by 1979. The book helped to spark a movement among publishers for more books on personal discipleship and on spiritual disciplines. And so we have a number of books throughout that period by Richard Foster, Donald Whitney, Dallas Willard, Christopher Adsett, many more talking about discipleship and one-on-one discipleship and disciplines of holy living and holding each other accountable for those spiritual disciplines. The pursuit of holiness underscored that holiness cannot be approached passively or with partial effort, drawing on scriptural imperatives such as Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to become holy. Philippians 3:14, press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Bridges insisted that the pursuit of sanctification was a disciplined, intentional endeavor. And holiness must be expressed through a deliberate resistance to sin, not only received as an abstract ideal. He says in his book, quote, the experience of holiness is not a gift we receive like justification, but something which the Christian is exhorted to work at. And this resonated with people because they realized they weren't doing enough in their lives to pursue holiness, which was beneficial for them and beneficial for the church. And while it's true that God expects every one of his followers to make every effort to pursue holy living, there's a real danger in overemphasizing human effort, the grit of trying to become holy. There could be a form of legalism that could spring up, where people are basing their spirituality off of outward performance rather than standards set by Scripture. For example, people would ask questions, did you have your personal devotions this morning? How long did you spend in prayer? How many people have you witnessed to recently? Do you have a personal discipler like I do? And while those may be valid questions, they also can be expressed and asked with a legalistic expectation, as though that's a measurement somehow of how holy you really are. Jerry Bridges himself recognized the potential pitfall and danger of those who read his book and rested too much on outward measurement. Because about a year after the book was published, he was asked to give a series of 10 lectures on holiness. And one of those lectures was entitled, "The Chapter I Wished I Had Written." And in that lecture, he focused on grace as opposed to performance. And captivated by the subject of living by grace, Bridges wrote another book in 1991 called Transforming Grace. And in it, he criticized the sort of treadmill performance type of Christianity that we naturally, legalistically sometimes fall into. The problem was that many of his readers began to ask, how could the same person have written both books? We have this book on pursuing holiness and all the effort that's required, and this other one is that grace just transforms us. And so he wrote another book called The Discipline of Grace, published in 1994, one of my favorite books. In it, where he emphasizes that once you understand God's grace, it motivates you to go about putting in more effort towards holy living. And it focused on passages such as Titus 2 and 11 and 12, where the grace of God in verse 12 instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly living. So you're so overwhelmed by what Christ has done that that motivates you then to pursue holiness even more and more. And he tried to bring the discipline of grace together, bringing both ideas together. And I appreciate all three of those books, but I just want to point out, it took him 15 years to actually get to one book where it brings them two together to try and really clarify the issues that people were wrestling with. And however, today, even some who desire to focus on spiritual disciplines and meeting with a personal discipler, some people almost approach it as though they're going to the gym with a personal trainer. And the danger is that they could rely more on their discipler than on Jesus Christ. And you create a culture in your church where people are like, oh, gee, I don't know. I really want to buy a car, but I think this is a good deal, but I haven't spoken to my discipler about it. I can't get a hold of my discipler. And you're relying on an individual, and it can create a whole culture that makes people feel weird if they don't have a discipler in the church. In the same way that some do. So this goes hand in hand with the second warning. The first warning was that we have this spiritual growth comes through grace before grit, and we need to keep that in mind. But the second warning is that one-on-one discipleship is not a magic bullet. It's not a magic bullet. Sometimes I think people wonder why they're not growing spiritually like they think they should be. And oftentimes, you know, spiritual growth is slow. I was on a missionary for 19 years on the mission field, and we would bring our kids back, and every time I saw my sister, about every 3 years, she'd say, I can't believe how much they've grown, right? Why is that? Because she hasn't seen them in 3 years. I see them every day, and it's not surprising to me that they grow. We feed them. They grow. This is what happens, and I don't notice it. I don't say, wow, it's amazing, because it's more gradual. And in the spiritual life, oftentimes you don't recognize growth until you say, you know what? Wow, I just realized 5 years ago I would have responded to this so differently than I do now. That's spiritual growth that's helped you be more sanctified in those situations. But some people aren't patient enough to go through the sanctification process at the rate that the Lord is sanctifying them, and so they mistakenly assume that if they're not involved in formal one-on-one discipleship, that that's the missing link, that's what's really going to make the difference, and they hear it from other people, and so they say, if only I could find somebody who's mature in the faith, who spend that one-on-one time with me, I'll grow. And let's face it, in today's society, because of the pornography crisis among men, some men think that one-on-one discipleship is the magic bullet that will set them free from their addiction. And they can rely on that relationship more than relying on Christ. Or they can use the discipler as an excuse to let other people think that they're doing okay because they say, well, I'm being discipled by so-and-so. This causes difficulty in the church. I want to say this again. If you need help, you should find someone in the church that could help you. If you desire more one-on-one challenge, that's a good desire, and I'm not opposed to that. In some cases, we might call that counseling. Although counseling is usually not preventive, it's usually reactionary. And so if you desire a preventive one-on-one relationship that helps you grow so that you can mature, that's fine. I prefer to call that Christian friendship. But if you want to call it one-on-one discipleship, I'm okay with that. I just think that not everyone needs to be involved in a one-on-one discipleship relationship because different people thrive differently at different phases of their life. And while you have one person who might be saying, I am so glad to be in this one-on-one discipleship relationship, another person might feel really awkward and kind of out of place and may not really respond well to being forced to meet with someone that they don't know that well, who is asking them questions that are deeply personal and maybe not being as patient as they should be. And I know that's not the case for every disciple relationship, and maybe it would be better for that person to be patient in that. I'm just not sure that we have to have everybody fit that mold. There are so many other ways they can be discipled in a church. Formal programs in the church are great. They can be great, and they should be encouraged. But discipleship will occur in all kinds of formal programs because discipleship happens throughout all biblical ministries in a church. But another important point is that sometimes a well-intentioned discipleship program can unintentionally set up a structure that circumvents elders. So, for example, you could have a lady in your church who reads Titus 2 and knows that older women should teach younger women, and so they say, well, I want a one-on-one discipleship, and then we have a whole structure of disciplers. And then what happens if one of the older ladies in your church is discipling and giving counsel that's contrary to what the elders would do? And then the person in the church is saying, well, my discipler told me to do this, and so it's my discipler, and there's really, it's almost like a separate thing, almost like a parachurch organization. So those were some of the warnings, but let's move on to some of the implications. Some of the implications, actually, of that broad definition of discipleship. One of the implications is this. Some ministries are more important for church leaders than others. Some ministries church leaders should focus on are more important than others. Preaching is ordained by God to have a dominant role in the church. And it concerns me when a pastor says that he wants to focus on an auxiliary ministry more than on an ordained ministry for shepherding in the church. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. That word preach, proclaim, is caruso in the original. It's to herald, to preach, to proclaim, 61 times in the New Testament. It's something, of course, Pastor John repeatedly, continuously encouraged others to do. I remember one occasion I had the opportunity to ask John. I was sitting around a table for a couple of hours with a number of men, and he said, just bring questions. What do you want? And so I asked, and I said, Pastor John, I'm curious, besides preaching, what are essential ministries for pastoral work? What is essential for the pastor besides preaching? And he went and started talking about preaching. And he spoke for 5 minutes or so about preaching and the importance of preaching. And there was a pause, and it was a little awkward. And my friends realized he hadn't answered the question, but I don't think John had realized that. And so trying to be respectful and humble as a young pastor myself, I tried to rephrase it. I said, Pastor John, we know that preaching is primary, but what else is essential for a pastor? And he looked at me and said, well, preaching is not primary. Preaching is everything. And he starts to talk about preaching and goes on and talks about how important preaching is. Well, I'm stubborn sometimes, and I've already put myself out there. What have I got to lose? You know? So a third time, I just said, Pastor John, I know that you visit people in the hospital. I know you pray for those who are sick. I know you do lots of things pastorally other than preaching. So how are those not essential? And he looks at me and says, oh. He says, well, you see, those things, I don't do those because I'm a pastor. I do those things because I'm a Christian. But the way I serve the church is by feeding them the word. And he said something which I was kind of comforted to hear him say. He says, I may have overstated that preaching is the only thing a pastor does because there's such a lack of it and such a low view of it in the church today. But pulpit ministry does set the tone for everything else in the church. It's the most important mark of a healthy church. In fact, if you read Mark Dever's book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, he said it this way, quote, the first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all, because if you get this one right, all the others should follow, end quote. In other words, if you're passionate about a one-on-one discipleship ministry and you focus on that one-on-one disciple ministry to the detriment of your preaching ministry, you may lose the effective discipleship of many people in your church. Whereas if you are devoted to preaching and shepherding people with the word, and this, then God will raise up people to bring in other ministries in that church. Preaching and teaching are essential and primary shepherding activities, along with that prayer. If someone says to you, they say, you know, my pastor, he is a really good pastor. He's not a really great preacher, but he's a really great pastor. You know what they're trying to communicate. They're trying to communicate that they're bored in church, but they really like the guy. And to me, that doesn't make any sense at all. When I was missionary in Africa, shepherding was very common. And in the villages or surrounding the areas where I lived, the youngest boy in the family would look after the goats. And if you didn't have a young boy in your family, you would hire somebody else to look after your family's goats. And so I'd ask my students when I was teaching over there, I said, if you had hired a young shepherd boy to look after your goats, and he loved them, and he combed their hair, and he hugged them, but he never took them to a new pasture or to get water, would you keep him? And they say, no, we'd get rid of him quickly, you know. I said, what happens if you have a pastor who doesn't preach very well at all, but he loves the people, and he visits them, and he drinks tea with them? Would you get rid of them? And they say, oh, that's more difficult. Why? Why is that more difficult? What if you had one pastor who spent the majority of his time taking sheep or goats? Don't take the illustration too far. But and they took the animals one by one and took some of them to get an exorbitant amount of food and water, but some of them got none. Is that a great way to shepherd? Charles Jefferson noted this. He says, quote, no part of a pastor's work is more strictly, genuinely pastoral than the work of preaching. When the minister goes into the pulpit, he is the shepherd in the act of feeding. Sermons, rightly understood, are primarily forms of food. The articles of diet, they are meals served by the minister for the sustenance of spiritual life. So some ministries just are going to have more of a priority than others for pastors. There's another implication, though, that I want to highlight, and that is pulpit ministry should influence other discipleship ministries in the church. Pulpit ministry should influence other discipleship ministries in the church. Another way of saying this, I wrote a blog for the Master Seminary blog. I don't even know if it's even up there anymore, years ago, but I asked the question, is preaching everything? Because I was based off that conversation with Pastor John. Is preaching everything? And I said, the conclusion I came to is preaching is not everything, but preaching should affect everything in the church. Preaching should affect everything. There are many practices that the churches do to enhance ministry. Many of those are referred to as auxiliary ministries. They're of great importance, but they're all under the umbrella of the church pulpit ministry. And they're all influenced by the preaching that goes on in the church. And when I was working through this with the friend of mine who had come to me, the member of our church who was burdened because we didn't have a one-on-one discipleship program, we eventually, on those meetings that we had over and over again, we took a whiteboard and I drew what looked like an umbrella. I call it the umbrella of discipleship. And at the top of the umbrella is ministry of the word. Anytime the pulpit ministry is influencing everything else under the umbrella. And those other ministries under the umbrella, they might be adult Bible hour classes. They might be a one-on-one discipleship program. They might be a counseling program, a men's ministry, a women's ministry, youth ministry, outreach, children's ministry. There are other ministries, the counseling ministry. You can have lots of ministries in the church that are formal ministries. And my friend, my brother in Christ who was at our church couldn't sleep at night because we didn't have this one. And I was like, well, if you want to start that, do it. Like, maybe this is the Lord putting this on your heart. And I said, but this falls under the umbrella. And this drove him crazy that I talked about that preaching affects this because those who are called to shepherd the church have some primary responsibilities, and those should influence and encourage other ministries to spring up. And I can sleep at night if we don't have a certain one of those auxiliary ministries, knowing that when the time is right, God will raise up people to do that. Not only that, but you've got to realize that even underneath that umbrella, there are those ministries, but there are also formal and informal ministries that spring out of there. I mean, you can have a formal discipleship ministry where you have people sign up and they're all reading the same book and they're answering the questions at the end and they're meeting together weekly and they're saying, how are you really doing? And it could be a formal program that they've all signed up on a clipboard and they're part of it and they all know about it. You could also just reach out to someone else in the church and say, hey, you want to grab coffee sometime? Hey, what have you been reading? Oh, I'd like to read that. Tell me about it. How can I pray for you? How are you really doing? Hey, can we meet together in a couple weeks again? I'm going to get that book. We'll try to catch up with you. You know? That's discipleship. It's just informal. You could have a formal counseling session where somebody comes to you and says, Pastor, I need counsel. Okay, great. Make an appointment with the secretary. Fill out the personal inventory form, and we'll have your appointments at 2:00, and at 3:30, I've got somebody else coming, and let's meet, and, you know, okay, here's the passage that, you know, and it can be very formal. Here's your homework. When it's done, call me. We'll set up another appointment, okay? Or you could be at the grocery store and see somebody from your church, and they could say, and you could say, how's it going? And they say, not good. What's going on? Well, I just got in a huge fight with my wife. Well, what happened? Well, you probably shouldn't have done that. And you can pull out your phone and you can take him to the passage that shows like where he's been an idiot, and you can pray with him right there in the juice aisle. You can encourage him, and guess what? That's counsel. It's just informal counsel. And all these things should be happening naturally in the church, and they all flow out of a pulpit ministry. Let me give you some examples of why ministries that are auxiliary ministries, which are very important ministries, but they are really have to flow out of a pulpit ministry. And the reason is because, for example, like let's say a children's Sunday school program. I think it can be a very beneficial thing for a church. I know there's some debate about that, but that's fine. I think your church can be biblical and not have a children's Sunday school program. I think there were probably churches in the New Testament that didn't have a children's Sunday school program. But if you decide to have one, great. I'm for that. But just realize that a biblical children's Sunday school program, its primary objective is not to be the primary influence on children when it comes to discipleship. Parents have that responsibility of raising their children in the Lord and teaching them all that has been commanded. Parents have that Deuteronomy 6 responsibility. And the Sunday school program can come along and assist what the parents are doing and enhance that. And maybe fill in for some families that aren't doing that or some kids that are coming that don't know that. But the primary role is to help assist the parents in their responsibility. How will the parents know that that's their responsibility? They're not going to learn it through their children, through the Sunday school ministry. They're going to learn that from a pulpit ministry, and they're going to get a biblical mindset through the preaching and teaching of God's word. It just naturally, it's going to have to flow down that way. In the article, I talk about a denomination that was influenced negatively because some people on their missions board got enamored with social action. And then all of a sudden, the missions board started influencing this idea with social action. And it ended up affecting the churches because the people were won over to the photo-friendly ministry that social action can offer. And then the other type of proclamation ministry of church planting and evangelism and church strengthening, those were taken a back seat by people who were buying into a social gospel. And that then affected the pulpits. And so you have things working exactly opposite. You have a segment of the church that is becoming liberal and then influencing the people who then put pressure on the pulpit. It's just exactly the opposite of it way. Your missions program should be influenced through a pulpit ministry that teaches about biblical ministry and challenges the leaders in the mission committee to actually consider these things and apply them and then make sure that their missionaries are functioning according to the way scriptures would have them do it and avoiding things like the social gospel or having a right balance between proclamation ministry and mercy ministry. Whatever it is, it should be based off of scripture, which should be taught from the leadership. So just naturally, you have to understand that that umbrella should flow downwards. We know this because of Acts chapter 6 and the very real problem that they had there with widows who were being overlooked, who were the Hellenistic widows, and we know that the leaders of the early church said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. And so we know that that's the primary, that that's what we're focusing on, and that being distracted is dangerous. So let me try to wrap this up by giving you four questions to ask the person who wants to be discipled. Four questions that you should ask him. These are four questions that I typically ask anybody. And I get people who come to me asking to be discipled frequently. I had somebody not so long ago from another church in the area ask me if I would be his personal discipler. So these are the questions that I ask. Number one, what is discipleship? What do you mean when you talk? Can you define discipleship? Most often they're thinking about one-on-one discipleship. They're not aware that they're already being discipled to a certain level. So generally speaking, I think a conversation that you could have with somebody would help them to understand a biblical definition of discipleship with inquiries to them to discover whether or not they think they're thinking like one-on-one discipleship might be the magic bullet. What is it that's driving you? Why do you want this? What is discipleship and how do you think this is going to help you? So that's the first question I typically ask. Like, what is discipleship? This is a great thing you're desiring. Can you define it? Why do you want this? A second question I ask them is, are you already engaged in the foundational practices of our church life? For example, here at Grace, we have a Sunday morning service. We have a Sunday evening service. We also have fellowship groups, which are like a big adult Sunday school classes. And we structure these intentionally so that these are the primary means that we're trying to use to help disciple people. And if somebody wants you to disciple them individually, but they're not coming to evening service, or they're not involved in a fellowship group, maybe they should do some of the basics first before they go on for a deeper level of discipleship, since it's all discipleship. And since we're putting so much effort as pastors and teachers and elders to disciple them at, with the, those level, in addition to that, we have Bible studies. So I pastor a fellowship group of young adults, and we have, they come from all over this area, including Santa Clarita, North, South. We have 8 Bible studies, and I have guys, I've got 18 seminary students in our fellowship group. We've got other people who are longtime members, and they're hosting Bible studies, and we have them helping shepherding the Bible studies. And so the Bible studies are, you know, 30, 40 people, and there's a body life that they're in. The idea here is it's easy to come to Grace Church and kind of slip in and slip out, and so we encourage people to be involved in a Bible study, and that they go to that Bible study, and they're also, everybody in that Bible study is in the same fellowship group. So they come to church here on a Sunday, and they go to their fellowship group, and they see people that they just saw on Wednesday. And then, or Thursday, or whatever day they meet. And then they go to the main service, and they might sit with some of them. And then they come back in the evening service, and they sit with them again. And then they see them on Wednesday night, and they say, hey, you guys want to do something on Saturday? And that you're doing life with other Christians, and you're getting to know them, and you're even having conflicts with them, and you're resolving them, and you're actually growing in the Lord according to normal body life. And if you're not involved in that and you want to come to the main service and you want one of the pastors to disciple you individually, maybe you should do some of the basics first. And then if you want more, I try to pair them up with a Bible study leader or somebody who's very mature in their Bible study. So when somebody wants me to disciple them, it means that basically they're going to the main services on Sunday, they're in our fellowship group, and they come to the Bible study that meets in my home. And so I'm really focused in on a smaller group of people if I'm going to be doing one-on-one. And if they want more, I'm ready to give it to them. I'm happy to do that. Most of my time, as far as discipleship goes, is in teaching at the seminary, which is also discipleship. Teaching it at Grace Church, which is discipleship. And the counseling ministry that I do, many of which is like premarital counseling based off the ages of the group that I'm shepherding. But also I do take guys one-on-one if they want that. I will do that. But it's just going to be a limited number of guys that I'm going to focus on because we've got other people that can do that if they want that. So question number one, what is discipleship? Question number two, are you already engaged in the basics of church life? And question number three, are you sure you have time for this? Are you sure you have time for this? Because number one, if I'm going to disciple you, it's going to be more than just reading a chapter and answering some questions. I'm going to give you books. And I want you to devour the book and then come back and we're going to tear apart and discuss it until we're done with that. And then we're going to read another book because we're going to go deep. If you want more, I'll give you more. But also, what are you giving up to do this? I had one guy come to me and he was already going to 2 Bible studies. He's going to the services on Sunday and fellowship group. He's got 2 Bible studies and he was going to Men of the Word. And I'm saying to him, you want more? Like, don't you have a family? How many nights out of the week are you already at church activities? I think it's a red flag if you want to spend more time with people from church than your own wife. And maybe you should be investing time in your family, and maybe that's what we should be meeting about. So that, I think that's a valid question. What is discipleship? Are you engaged in the basics? Do you have time? And then fourthly, do I have time? I need to be realistic. And I need to have priorities because I also have a family. I also am devoted to prayer and ministry of the word. And so I'm going to have to say no to some during certain phases of my life and find someone else. So that's sort of an outline of what I was trying to communicate in this article. The article has all kinds of footnotes, and it's all written in more theological language, but it really is the heart of what I was trying to communicate. But I always want to grow in this area, which is why I wanted to teach on it with others who are passionate about the same thing. So I've saved some time here, and I want to hear your questions, your thoughts. Yes?
You mentioned, you know, formal ministries and informal ministries. What level of involvement do the elders
Yeah, I would say, to be honest, the question is, what level of involvement do we have if we see people who are involved in informal discipleship, and maybe they might not be good for each other or whatever? I tend to be more reactionary in that. I tend to just trust the Lord. If it's informal, I'm more concerned about a formal ministry of the church, having qualified people. I mean, if you look at Acts 6 and the seven men that they chose to be in charge of that ministry, if ever there was a time to choose women, it would have been there. But it's an example of that men can't get out of responsibility in every area of the church. They got to be involved. They can't just sit back on the couch and let the women do it. The women would be glad to do it. But we have this beautiful picture. But the qualifications of those men was so high for a widow's food ministry. You know, so I'm more concerned about the formal ministries associated with the church. And you know what? If two people that aren't good for each other spend a lot of time and it starts to bring them down, guess what? It'll probably come to my attention anyways, and I'm able to deal with it. But I don't want to police things because I'm not the Holy Spirit and I can't see exactly what's going to happen. You know, I gave up trying to be omniscient when I got married. So I just leave it to the Lord. Yeah. Yes. The question is, when I came back from the mission field, did I still have people who reach out for help from the mission field, and I encouraged them to utilize the local church? So this week, I got a request for somebody who has a financial issue, and that's not uncommon. I mean, that was a, you know, and you have to realize that you've got a whole continent that basically runs without a welfare program, and it runs based on off of the generosity and friendship and other people and so forth. But I think I also get what you're saying is that they can rely on a missionary who's far away and they're circumventing their own church. And so for me, it's we were involved in Africa. Most of our time there, we were involved in Malawi, and I was pastoring a church, but we also helped start a seminary. And when we left, we had five American missionary families all sent out through GMI, and we had three Malawian families that were taking over. And I have genuine friendships with all of them, and though all of them aren't still there, the Malawian families certainly are, and there are other missionaries that I'm still involved with who are involved in that church, and I've made several trips back over there. They've invited me, but it's all been informal. We don't have a synod, and I'm not there to deal with squabbles that they have in the church, but I direct them to the church, and I sometimes call the other guys and say, hey, you know, or the other guys would call me and say, hey, how will we handle this? And I know you dealt with this or that. It's all friendship. And so, and there are some Africans that I've had a relationship with for decades. There are some men that since the 1990s, when I first went to Africa as a full-time missionary in 1997, that I was ministering with them. And one of them is here at the conference here this year. And I hope that for the next three decades, Lord willing, I'm still involved in those guys' lives. We're friends. But yeah, I do think it's important to direct them to their church first and not let them rely on me as an individual. Yes?
Will you disciple me?
Yeah. Yeah, so that's a good question. He left the 99 to go search for the one. Do you have a passage for me for that? Okay, so, well Matthew, it's Matthew 18. So let's look at Luke 15. He told this parable saying, what man among you, if he had 100 sheep and he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So in this case, I think, you know, the theme of Luke is the Savior who comes to seek and save that which is lost. And we're talking about a parable that appears to be speaking about soteriological issues. We're talking about also, notice that he leaves the 99 in a pasture. So if you want to take it that far, I mean, they're in care, evidently. They're fed. So I don't think it's a proof text that says, oh, yeah, you see, you can avoid preparing for your sermons to go spend time with someone who's not saved. You know, I don't think that's, yeah. Yes. Yeah, so the question is regarding, well, Jesus had his inner circle, he had the three. And I think that that's an observation that we make, and I think it's a valid observation. I think practically speaking, we have a limited amount of time where we can invest in people equally. And I think it's okay to have people. I tell our students at the seminary, I said, if you have a choice between one church or another, go spend time with the elders, because they should be your confidants, your cohort. They should be the people that you are really close with. And so, yeah, I do think that you're going to be spending more time with some than others, just practically. I don't think that means that we need to set up a system where I've got three disciples and then I have 12 disciples and then I don't see that as this is the pattern for all pastors. Yes, over here on the side, in the back. Mm-hmm. So what would I say to someone who says discipleship is not caught, but it's taught? No, it's not taught, but it's caught. And I want you to show me what it's looked like. I would refer them back to that quote I gave from John MacArthur, which says discipleship is Christian life and not an optional second level of it. You are being discipled. You are a disciple. And so I think that, again, I'm fine with one-on-one discipleship. What I'm trying to avoid is a culture in a church where people are like, yeah, I visited that church, but I got approached by so many people to get into this discipleship program, and it was a little awkward. And it just seemed like too much too soon. You know, you have a discipler? Can I be your discipler? Will you be my disciple? You know, and again, those questions can be asked in the right time, in the right ways. Hey, you know, but sometimes it's just awkward people. But I think it should happen in the church, and it should happen naturally, and it should be encouraged, and it should even be modeled. I'm not opposed to pastors modeling it and spending some time. I'm troubled when somebody says to me that it's essential, that one-on-one discipleship is essential in the church. That troubles me, especially when they say they raise it up to a level that's more important than preaching, because I don't think there's a clear biblical text that says it's essential in the church, because what you're saying is the church that doesn't do it is an unbiblical church. And whereas preaching is essential in the church. So, yeah, that's kind of what I'm, you know, and I had a tough time coming up with a title for it, because you don't want to be, you know, I'm against discipleship as the disciple, as the title. But I do think you want to have something clear that helps people think through it in a biblical way that's not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Yes, right here.
Tell me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that you're treating discipleship and shepherding as not somewhat synonymous.
question is, am I treating discipleship and shepherding?
Because you're saying, like, so a lot of the things that you talk about sounded like that's shepherding.
Yeah.
The preaching and the teaching and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And categorically, discipleship might have been something like, you see, Paul and Timothy, Barnabas and Luke, and Mark, you know, the pastor discipling someone come up after him to do.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's a couple questions there. One is you know, Paul and Timothy and you'd say Barnabas and John Mark or whatever. You know, the accounts, if you're actually to try and trace them together, that they traveled around in posses. You know, it wasn't really just the two of them. It's true that Timothy took over and that Paul wrote him letters. Those letters, I believe, Paul would have understood they would have been read by others. So I don't think we have this, like, this idea of weekly one-on-one. I think that was popularized in our era. And so your other question was, is it synonymous with shepherding? I think that's a good point. Charles Jefferson wrote this book, Minister as Shepherd, and it's kind of a standard book on shepherding. It's really great. He gives a lot of illustrations about ancient shepherding and compares that to pastoring. And I think when I read it, I was going to get the answer to my question of these other essential elements. But the passages that he chooses are, you know, like he gives the example of guard the flock, okay? And the illustration he gives in the book of guarding the flock is of a pastor more than 100 years ago who was in, colonial America and would go out to his tavern on Friday nights and stand in front of it. And if people from his congregation would walk in front of him, he would say, "Do not go into this den of iniquity." And he would guard the flock by keeping them go to the tavern. Well, I just have too many taverns in my town. I can't be in front of them all the time. And so I'm not sure that that's the best way for me to apply that. How am I going to guard the flock? By teaching them the word. And as you go through Jefferson's book, I think you'll notice that really every aspect of shepherding is related to the ministry of the word. Even counseling is way more like preaching than I ever thought it would be. Because when I preach, I do an exposition of a text and I make it so implicational that anybody who has a situation could apply it to their life. But when I counsel, I hear of a situation and I take them to a text that has specific implications and application for their scenario, and I help them to see that so that they can apply it to their lives. And it's very similar, and the more I preach, the longer I preach, the better I am at counseling, because the more depth I have in being able to expose those truths on an individual basis. It's very similar. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, and that's difficult. It's difficult to write this letter without discouraging people. I don't want people to walk away saying, "Oh, whew, you know, I guess I never need to be in a one-on-one relationship with anybody." You know, like, again, I think iron sharpens iron. I think those are good principles. I don't want to discourage them. So it's difficult. That's a good question. How do you communicate this to a young man who's eager without discouraging? But I think helping him to see the basics, and also helping to realize to avoid some of the dangers. I taught through a series last year in Steadfast in our fellowship group on this, and I had three different single girls on three separate occasions came to me, and they said, this is interesting, this is helpful. They said, you know, I have had this rule that I will not date a guy unless he is actually being discipled by someone else. And I'm beginning to think that that might be legalistic. And I'm like, yeah, sounds good. I said, let's find a guy and get you married, you know. But the thing is you might find a guy who is being discipled. He might be a terrible husband, and you might find a guy, or like a terrible husband for you, or whatever. You might find a guy who's not in a one-on-one discipleship. He might be a great guy, just because at this time in his life he's not doing it doesn't mean something's wrong with him. And that's really part of what I'm trying to help with this article. In the back, yeah.
To the end of its
Yes. Yes. The question is there such a thing as a discipleship relationship coming to the end of its course? And I do think that's a natural thing. But see now, friendship doesn't. And so when you talk about a discipleship relationship, you're talking about a one-on-one formal discipleship relationship. Yeah, I think one-on-one formal discipleship relationships can come to the end of the course. And an easy way to do it is if you're reading a book together, like a Christian book, or even if you're studying a book of the Bible together, you know, at the end of that, you could decide whether you want to carry on with it and go further with this. So if it's informal, it's a little bit different because informal discipleship never really stops because it's friendship. But it's just intentional. It's Christians being intentional about talking about things that they're doing life together. But when you're talking about a formal program, I do. And I was doing some reading about the differences between discipleship and counseling because I've heard it taught often throughout my seminary career and even recently that counseling and discipleship are synonyms. And I looked it up on the ACBC site, and I actually found that they do make some distinctions between them. Like they say that counseling is more reactionary and discipleship is more preventative. Counseling usually is for a time, and discipleship is can go on for much longer, or you know is free to go on for much longer because there are a lot of similar attributes in them, so there's a lot of overlap. But I'm out of time. I'm around if you have questions. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the seminar. I hope it was helpful. Yeah.